Turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. So this is the eighth part of this eighth message on this passage, and this will be the final one of this topic on the Lord's Supper. So we're going to just read in John chapter 6, verse 51 through 58 again. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews therefore began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus therefore said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day. My flesh is the true food, and my blood is the true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also shall live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as your fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread shall live forever. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this day, and again, we could assemble here today to meet around your table. Father, we thank you for the opportunity, Father, that we can be your children and the love that you have for us, Father. We thank you so much for that, and help us as we study your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So, as we have mentioned a few times during this study, there's great benefit in being able to share in the Lord's Supper. And God didn't just have this set up as just some other thing to do so that we could just follow him around and just do these things because he said to do them. There's benefit in why he wants us to do this. There's benefit in prayer. There's benefit in praising him in song. There's benefit in reading the word. There's benefit in fellowshipping together. God doesn't just have these things so that we can dutifully have to come to do something. It's not just something that we just nonchalantly by habit that we do, because that's what it says to do. There's great benefit in participating in the Lord's Supper. And so this week, we're going to kind of talk about a few odds and ends, if you will, to kind of tie up our study. And so one that I wanted to talk about this morning is who's invited. Who's invited? Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And Paul here is dealing with some problems that the Corinthian church had in their assembly, some things that they were neglecting, as we read in chapter 11, some things that maybe they were desiring to do that really weren't the benefit. Even though they might have been lawful, are not always profitable. But in verse 23, he paints a scenario. We'll start there. If therefore the whole church should assemble together and all speak in tongues and the ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad? But if all prophesy, an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all, and he is called to account by all. So, even though in the first century, the assemblies it wasn't as commercialized as it is today in America. And you could even probably make the same case is if you go to another country, your assemblies aren't broadcasted. I mean, in places like where it's against the law to be a Christian, you don't have the sign by the building and have the time when you're meeting together and have the ad in the paper and have the website. That's not what it is like in those countries even today, but it definitely wasn't like that in the first century. But even with that, Paul still anticipated the possibility of those who weren't Christians to come into the assembly. And he is talking about that here. Is that there's that chance that they could. And as we mentioned before, if you go to like a Catholic funeral or even if any of us were to go to a Catholic mass today, and I don't pick on the Catholics, but it's not just them. But if you were to do that, you wouldn't be allowed to participate in what they would call the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper. Okay, so you could get a blessing, so you'd have to come and cross your arms before, if you walked up before the priest and he would bless you, but you wouldn't be allowed to participate. And it's not just them. There's certain strings of the Church of Christ that will not allow someone to participate in the Lord's Supper just because if they don't even know. Maybe that person is a Christian, but they don't even know. They're not a part of their, even though they claim they're non-denominational, they're not a part of what they call of their beliefs. They won't allow them to participate if they don't know. Let's turn over back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 real fast here. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and continuing on this thought, we'll pick up in verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 5. Now, Paul is dealing with some problems here, some immorality that was allowed to be not dealt with in the church here. But in verse 7, he talks about clean out the old leaven, that you may become a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Okay, so as we're kind of discussing, well, who's invited here? Notice that Paul references the Passover. Christ is our Passover. Now, just as we mentioned a few times before, in the Passover of the Jews, when they were exiting Egypt, they would sacrifice the lamb and they put the blood on the door. Okay, so that way, when God went through Egypt, when Israel was enslaved, he would pass over them. Okay, and we can read about that in Exodus 12. And so he would pass over them, but he killed all the firstborn of Egypt. And so Paul here is referencing not that Passover, but he's referencing the Passover in the New Testament or the New Covenant, which is Christ. Christ that was a foreshadow of what Christ is for us. He is our Passover lamb. Okay, the blood of Christ cleanses us and God passes over us. And so the feast that they're celebrating here is not a Jewish feast, but it's the feast of the Lord's Supper is what he is talking about. So, but with that comparison, let's turn back to Exodus 12. Second book of the Bible, Exodus 12. Now, as I mentioned before, Israel was in slavery at this time, and they'd been enslaved for roughly 400 years, or in a foreign land for 400 years. And so, in Exodus 12, this has come the time, God had already done the first nine plagues in Egypt. You have the water turning to blood, you have the plague of the frogs and the gnats, and so on, all the way through. You have the plague of the darkness right before, and now God is going to do the final plague. So they have the Passover. He sets up the Passover. In verse 43 of Exodus chapter 12, when God is instructing this is going to be an annual thing that the Jews would be doing. But in verse 43, he says, "And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'This is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner is to eat of it.'" And if you go down to verse 47, verse 48, I guess. "But if a stranger sojourns with you and celebrates the Passover of the Lord, to the Lord, let all the males, his males, be circumcised, and then let him come near to celebrate. And he shall be like a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person may eat of it. The same law shall apply for the native as to the stranger who sojourns among you." So in the Passover, in the Jewish Passover, which was not the true Passover, because we have the true Passover, but in the Jewish Passover, if you were not a Jew, you weren't allowed to celebrate it. If you were not a Jew, you weren't allowed to celebrate it. So they would have to, if a foreigner came in and wanted to celebrate it, him and all of his males would have to be circumcised, is what the instruction is given there. Okay? So if the Passover was a foreshadow of our Passover, and one could say, well, the circumcision prevented those in the Old Covenant from participating. What prevents anybody from participating now? And turn ahead to Colossians chapter 2, book of Colossians, small book there, Colossians 2. And Paul ties circumcision with something that the Christian does. And we're going to begin in verse 11 of Colossians chapter 2. And it says, "And in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in immersion, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." See, the circumcision that the Christian undergoes is not a circumcision of the flesh, but a circumcision of the heart. Romans chapter 2 talks about that the true Jew is the one of the heart, the one inwardly, not the one that is one outwardly. Okay, the true Jew is the one who circumcises the heart, and Paul is saying here that we are circumcised in the heart when we're immersed into Christ. So the conclusion, and this is why a lot of people have come to this conclusion, is that if the since just like the Passover, you could not celebrate it unless someone is physically circumcised. In the new covenant, if immersion is equivalent to circumcision in the old covenant, then those who are not immersed into Christ wouldn't be allowed to participate. And that's the conclusion that has been drawn. Even though that's not exactly what the scripture says. Turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. And James brings some light to some things to the surface that might help in this the question that we're asking. James chapter 1. We'll start in verse 6. "But let him ask in faith without doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being double-minded and unstable in his ways." So James is dealing with someone who, the topic of prayer. And he is saying, hey, if somebody is praying, just because they're doing something physically, does not mean if their heart, if they don't think that God is going to actually deliver, if they don't trust God is going to be able to accomplish what they're asking him to accomplish, he's not going to answer. Well, it might be an answer, it might just be no. He's not going to grant the request. Now, with that said, because you can have some of your Pentecostal movements go out there and they're going to think, well, if you pray and good things are going to happen and God's got to give them to you, God doesn't have to give anything to you. But the point that James is making here is that if you're going to pray and you're not going to believe that God is going to actually help you, don't even bother. Because that is dead works. Because you don't have faith that God is actually going to accomplish it. Now turn a chapter over to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. And in verse 22, James is using the example of Abraham here. And he says, "You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God.' You see that man is justified by works and not by faith alone." So James is hitting the opposite side of the spectrum in this chapter, where everybody would say, "Oh, just have faith, just believe." And he is saying that if your faith without action is dead. If you were to say to a brother, as he mentions earlier in the chapter, if you were to say to a brother that was sick and hungry and cold, "Go forth and be warmed and filled," and not do anything about it, your words are worthless. And so he is saying that you can have faith, but if it's not followed up by action, then it is also dead, just like if somebody does the action but doesn't have faith, that is also dead. It takes both. You have to have action, but you have to have faith that what you're doing is actually going to accomplish something as well. So, turn back to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. Verse 26. Paul writes, he says, "For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So if faith and action is required for someone to participate, it's not our job to sit and say, "Oh, you can have it, and you can't have it, and you can have it, and you can't have it." That's their job. Because even if somebody was dunked underwater, doesn't mean that they had the right heart anyway. But that's what a lot of people are going to say. Is it? I mean, and that's where, again, not just picking on the Catholics, but that's where you go back to. Is it if you're baptized as a Catholic, they could be not even caring about what the word said at all. Well, but they can have it, but the person who is seeking the truth can't have it if they haven't been baptized as Catholic. It's just mere bread and juice. What makes it the Lord's Supper is if we have the faith and we are a part of Christ, and we have the faith that we are actually participating in what we are participating in. That's not our job. There's a lot more matters to worry about than whether or not somebody is actually a Christian and they take a little bit of the bread and take a little bit of the cup, because it's not affecting me. As Paul mentioned, we proclaim the Lord's death till he comes, and he mentioned in chapter 14, the unbeliever comes in and they are convicted by all. Let him participate. Let him be convicted by the word. Let him grow. Because I can guarantee you that it's probably not going to end well if you're like, "Hey, you know what? You guys can't participate with it." It's most likely not going to end well. So, let them participate. Because it's not hurting anything. Not hurting anything. It doesn't affect me, but be an example. So the next question would be then, is we talked to, mentioned a couple weeks ago maybe, or maybe it was last week. But you have some groups that will be emphasize really hard on having one cup instead of individual cups like we would have here. Okay, so let's go to Matthew 26, and this is where the passage that they're going to get as basis for that argument. Matthew 26, and in verse 27, this is where Jesus, right before he dies, he's sharing the Passover with his disciples, and in verse 27 it says, "And when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he gave it to them and saying, 'Drink from it, all of you.'" And it goes on and talks a little bit more. But the emphasis that they have is that there is one cup, and so you all drink from it. Now you have a few different scenarios of in the religious world of this. Is you have, again, we'll start out with the Catholic scenario, is that you have your cup, and he'll come and he has it, and you take a drink from it. And Lutherans aren't very far behind either on that in a lot of ways. But that one cup, I mean, the emphasis on the cup instead of what's in the cup, they have to keep refilling the cup. Or you got, when Lena and I lived in town, the Jehovah's Witnesses will come by sometimes and they'll leave stuff on your doors. And we had a pamphlet on our door one day, and there was a picture of a guy preaching. And it had what they would call the Lord's Supper, and they had their trays, and they had they're like big, they looked like wine glasses, but they were like bigger glasses, and they had three of them. Which, that's completely defeats the purpose of one cup, because you have three of them already anyway. And then there are some in the Church of Christ that will have a strict one cup that, I mean, if we were out of cups and we had to drink one cup, that wouldn't be wrong. But it's not, just make sure you're in the front row so you get the first one, okay? But it doesn't matter whether there's one cup. And there's also where you have to have the one loaf, too. So the individual little pieces that we have here wouldn't be acceptable. You have to have the one loaf, and then the guy who would have to serve it, usually an elder, would have to break it in front of the congregation, symbolizing the broken body of Christ. And we talked about before is that we can't examine the broken body of Christ because we've never seen it. Anything that we have a picture of that is only our imagination. That's not the body that we examine. The body we examine is the body of Christ that we share it with. That's why I don't go to the Catholic Church and partake of it there. Okay? We're examining that. And so that's not the body. So, but that's it's putting emphasis on the tray and on the cup or on a certain thing instead of what it is, what's in it. Turn back to Matthew 23 a second here. Now, this example might, on the surface, seem to be talking against what I'm saying. Let's look a little deeper into it here. In Matthew 23, we're going to start in verse 16. Jesus says, "Woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple is nothing. Whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obligated. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold of the temple or the gold or the temple that has sanctified the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering upon it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar which sanctifies the offering? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by both the altar and everything on it, and he who swears by the temple and by him who dwells within it. And he who swears by heaven swears by both the throne of God and him who sits upon it." Okay, think about for a second. And you go back and look in some of the Old Testament when Moses made the tent of meeting. Okay? And we understand some of the Old Testament, the law. You had to be a priest to be able to go in. Before they had the temple, you had to be a priest in order to go into the tabernacle or the tent of meeting. Okay? And when they had the temple, you had to be a priest to be able to do that. But only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, where God dwelt, where the Ark of the Covenant was. And he only could go one time a year, and he had to have blood on the Day of Atonement to take into there. So he was even limited. He couldn't just go in nonchalantly like he owned the place, or else he would have been killed because the presence of God was there. Okay, and that was Old Testament, but the example is here, is that why was Moses able to be in the tabernacle? Why was the men allowed to build it who weren't Levites? Because the Levites weren't building it. It was the priest, the people who were building it were not all priests. It's because God had not dwelled in it yet. So what made the tent holy? Him who dwells in it. What made the temple holy? Him who dwells in it. See, it wasn't the building, it wasn't the tent by itself. It was him who dwelt in the tent or the temple that made it holy. It's not the cup itself, but what is in the cup. You can't drink the cup. You drink the juice. You don't partake of the container. You partake of what is in the container. See, so the emphasis is lost and the focus is lost if we're focused on whether we have the one loaf or the one cup. We are losing the focus upon what Jesus actually was meaning by that. So turn back to Matthew 26, and if you read the context of the passage there, you can get what he is saying is not whether or not the bread is whole, or not whether or not you share from one cup. Verse 26 of Matthew 20, chapter 26, verse 26, it says, "While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples, and said, 'Take and eat, this is my body.' And when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink from the fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom.'" Notice he didn't say, "I will not drink of the cup." He says, "of the fruit of the vine." And granted, as in 1 Corinthians 10, which let's go ahead and turn over there. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. When we use terms, and Paul uses terms like the cup of blessing, he is not emphasizing the cup, he is emphasizing what is in the cup. Or the bread. He is not emphasizing the whole bread, he's emphasizing what the bread represents. Verse 16 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it says, is not the cup of blessing which we bless the sharing of the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break the sharing of the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, a couple chapters later there. And we were talking, when we went through this before, that the blood is the spirit, it's the life of us. If we have no blood, we are dead, okay, physically. And so the same is true spiritually. Verse 13 of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it says, for by one spirit we are all immersed into one body, whether slaves or whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free men, and we are all made to drink of one spirit. See, the Lord's Supper is not about making sure you have one loaf, making sure you have one cup, making sure you have the right amount of prayers, making sure you have the right people partaking in it. It's about us sharing and being reminded that we are part of the body of Christ and share in the same Spirit, the Holy Spirit that dwells within us. It's not the container. It's the contents. Now again, this is just bread and juice. There's nothing holy, nothing need to be blessed by it before we partake of it. It's just bread and juice. But it's the faith that we have when we participate in it, and it reminds us that we are one body, and it reminds us that we share in the same spirit when we partake in it. That's what God is, that's the purpose that God is doing it, because the world can be tough, and there is needed an encouragement for us to grow. God set it up to meet together on the first day of the week to be able to encourage and grow and be and recognize that as Kyle was mentioning this morning, if the ranch is taken, that's not our identity. If the business fails, it's not our identity. We're united in Christ and we share in the Lord's Supper and we have victory. Turn to Matthew 26 again. So the last one of the, I guess the last thing we want to visit about here is maybe some specifics. Now, again, we have to emphasize that it is not about the container, it's not about specifically the one loaf, but what does it represent? Okay. Verse 26 or chapter 26 of Matthew, verse 17. It says, now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? And if we were to continue to read, for the sake of time we won't, but this is where Jesus is instituting the Lord's Supper. Now if we go back and we look at what the Passover is, let's go back to Exodus chapter 13. Exodus 13. Now some details about the Passover is that they would have the Passover on the 14th day of the first month, and for a whole week they would have unleavened bread. And to prepare for that, they had to clean all the leaven out of their houses. Let's turn so Exodus 13, verse 6. It says, and for 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten throughout the 7 days, and nothing leaven shall be seen among you, nor shall any leaven be seen among you and all your borders. So they had to clean all the leavening, all the yeast out of the house. Okay, they didn't have anything unleavened. So when Jesus was partaking and sharing the Lord's Supper and instituting it, he was doing it with unleavened bread and unleavened juice. You have to have, in order to make wine, you have to have leaven in it. Okay, so it's not just limited to the bread. And so there's a lot of excuses, well, it should be wine or whatever. It wasn't wine. Okay. Now, why is that? It's not because of something that, oh, we have to focus on that it's not unleavened and focus on that it's not wine. Why is that? Turn it back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and Paul gives us some insight here. First Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 again. Clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice or wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. See, the leaven, and Jesus mentioned this in, don't know off the top of my head, the passage, but when the disciples, after he, I think it's actually in John chapter 6 as well, but he talked about, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, he said. And it wasn't about the bread. He was, the leaven was representing sin. He said, beware of that, is what he was saying. And so it's not a big deal. Like, the emphasis shouldn't be on necessarily, do we have unleavened bread and do we have a non-alcoholic fruit of the vine? Which it says fruit of the vine, not grape juice, and I think God designed that for a reason, okay? Fruit of the vine, not grape juice, which would mean, you know, you could, any fruit of the vine, okay? Cranberry juice, if you really want to get, go at it, grape juice, or tomato juice, I mean, if that's if you really want to expand your taste buds. But anyway, the point is that it's not about the unleavening. I mean, in one sense, it's not about the specific of the unleavening. But what is it representing? It's representing that we do not have sin. We are not sharing this with malice and wickedness. We're sharing it in sincerity and truth. It's a reminder that we have been cleansed. It's a reminder that we are clean. And we're sharing it together with the right attitude, with love towards one another, with fellowship, with encouragement, and being reminded of who we are in Christ and who we are about. We need to make sure we celebrate it with sincerity and truth. The unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. It's not about sin. It's not about some dutiful worship that we have to do. It's not about the container. It's to be reminded that we are the body and blood of Christ that we share. It's to be reminded that we will be victorious even if things crumble physically. It's the encouragement to start out the week on a positive note. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. The writer of Hebrews is encouraging the saints here. Verse 23. He says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as it is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let us share and encourage one another. Let us rejoice that he who is promised is faithful. Let us rejoice that we are a part of that. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this day and that we could gather here today again to meet around your table, to be reminded of the victory that we have through you, Father, to be encouraged by fellow brothers and sisters that we share with, Father, that we can, we know that we're not alone, Father, and we thank you, Father, help us to build one another up, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen.